2, the book of Isaiah. And we're in Isaiah chapter 53. We've been in this section for a few weeks now. We've got probably one more message out of this. It'll be, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, actually, because next week we have a guest speaker with us. But we've been looking at the substitutionary Savior. And that's what Isaiah 53 talks about. And we looked last week at the section that deals with the fact that he bore our sorrows, he has taken our grief, he was wounded for our transgressions, and we looked at the fact that Jesus meets that criteria when he died on the cross for us. And I want to look this morning further on in Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 7 down to verse 9, and we're going to talk about this morning the silent Savior, the silent Savior. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Father, again, we are so thankful for the Word of God. We pray this morning as we open it up that, Lord, you would teach us. You would help us to further appreciate the great sacrifice of the Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him today. And again, we commit this time to you. And we ask you be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. 39 years is a long time to spend in prison, especially for a crime that you never did. Such was the case of a man named Ricky Jackson, who in 1976 he was convicted of a murder that he had never committed, but he was convicted based upon the testimony of a 12-year-old boy named Edward. I have his name here. Edward Vernon was his name. And Edward Vernon, although others said that he was nowhere near the scene on that day, actually he was on a school bus some 3 miles away from where this crime took place. Based upon the testimony of Edward Vernon, Ricky Jackson was convicted and he went to prison. Initially he was sentenced to death, but then it was commuted later to life in prison without the possibility of parole. Ended up being there until the year 2015, when finally, just before that, Edward Vernon confided in his pastor that he had lied so many years ago. And he had the guilt of having sent a man off to prison, and he had lived with that all those years. His pastor became an advocate for Mr. Jackson, who ended up in prison all those years, and went and told the authorities, and long story short, they ended up overturning his conviction and actually never bringing charges up against him again. He was released and given a settlement, but story didn't end there. Of course, Edward Vernon had dealt with the grief of that and was a broken man because he had sent another man off to prison. And later, Ricky Jackson came and met with him, and he said, "I can't move on to my life unless I forgive you." And he said he hugged him and he forgave him for that testimony he gave years before. And the two are friends now. It sounds very interesting, isn't it? I mean, how that all works out, right? But imagine being 39 years in prison and not even having ever committed the crime you were accused of. I was really reading, or actually watching, a little interview with Ricky Jackson, and he said, "You know, I could understand if I had done it, why I would be in jail, but not that because, you know," he said, "not because he said, I could understand why I would be behind bars, but seeing that I hadn't done it, I had almost lost all hope." Then he said this, he said, "For a lot of years I really hated him for what he did to us." That's what he was talking about, Mr. Vernon. But he says, "I knew I had to do this because I desperately wanted to move forward in my life, and the only way I can do that is to forgive him." And again, they ended the interview by saying this, "Two men imprisoned by a lie, set free by the truth." And I thought of that because for 39 years of Mr. Jackson's life, actually his entire adult life up to that point, because he was convicted at age 18 of this crime, He had basically been silenced and had remained silent, and there was no advocate for him, nobody pleading his case of innocence in that whole thing. And every now and again, people get it wrong, don't they? And those things are tragedies. We read here of Jesus, and the Bible says of Jesus that he was led to the slaughter. And just before that says he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Today, we celebrate, kind of commemorate that day that Christ rode into Jerusalem as the triumphal entry, they call it, as Messiah was presented to his people, and he would be rejected. On that Sunday when he rode into Jerusalem, people cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means, "Lord, save us." And then by the end of that week, tragically, many of the same people would be crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." During that week, Jesus, there is some discourse, obviously, where he talked with his disciples, and he was in the temple, and he was other places. But when the events came up to the garden in Gethsemane that night before he was betrayed, from that moment on, there's very little dialogue of Jesus. Actually, when he's brought before his accusers, he doesn't plead his own case of innocence. Although we know that he was innocent and that they could not even bring charges against him that were true charges because they had to trump them up. They had to make them false to bring charges even against the Lord Jesus. And yet, in accordance with the scriptures being fulfilled, Jesus didn't open his mouth. He was like that willing, innocent lamb, just like on that week of Passover so many years ago, and there were thousands of lambs brought into Jerusalem, and those lambs were brought in. They were there to represent a family or an individual, and that lamb had to be looked at and scrutinized and in every way carefully examined. And the lamb couldn't speak on its behalf. He couldn't say, "I'm just an innocent lamb. I've never done anything wrong." That lamb could say nothing. And then that lamb was taken after it was determined that it was a perfect, spotless lamb. And that lamb would be taken out and then have to be killed in such a way that its blood was spilled. And that was all in accordance with the law and the Passover instruction that God had given his people so many centuries before during the time of Moses. And year after year, Jews had done that. And all that was a picture of one who would someday come and he would be the final lamb. He'd be himself a lamb. And Jesus met that criteria perfectly according to what the scripture says. The Bible records for us that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And that is exactly how the Gospels play out for us when you read of the accounts when Jesus was brought before the high priest Caiaphas. Remember this, verse 63 of Matthew 26. It says, "But Jesus kept silent." You see, at that point, Caiaphas had already made up his mind. He'd already hardened his heart. No matter what, he was not going to listen to this person, Jesus. No matter what, he was not going to welcome him as the Messiah. After all, Jesus was there and he was changing things. He was upsetting the apple cart, so to speak, because all the traditions of man, everything was going on. And Caiaphas was the high priest, after all. And yet he knew the word of God. And he would have had the prophecies concerning the Messiah and when Messiah would come and all those things. And yet he said, "I don't want to hear you." So Jesus didn't say anything. The high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under an oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." By the way, by then it was too late for Caiaphas. You say, "How do you know that it was too late?" It's too late because we don't see him repent. We don't see him turn to the Lord. Instead, we see him kind of force this trial through, an illegal trial that was going on. They were going to get a conviction no matter what, even though it was in the middle of the night, and they weren't supposed to do that in the middle of the night. The law prohibited it. They were not to convict somebody on the basis of just shoddy testimony, but they were going to do that. And they were going to make sure that they found a crime. And of course, the crime that he was being accused of was that he made himself equal with God by declaring himself to be the Son of God, meaning the eternal Son of God. And the Jews understood that phrase when he gave that. So Caiaphas wanted him to say that so that he could use his own words against him. Jesus didn't do that. He just left it there on the table. He was a silent Savior. Mark's Gospel, chapter 41, verse 61 says, "But he kept silent and answered nothing." Mark 15:5, he stands before Pilate, the Roman council. But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. And you want to think about that. If you had been accused of a crime that you know you had not done, and that you were guiltless of this. In this case, Jesus was sinless. He had never done any sin. And he's standing before these men who have great authority, and he doesn't even open his mouth. We see his submissive silence. He kept silent. He did not answer. Luke chapter 23, verse 9 says, "Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing." You can picture there as these trials are going on and the best of the lawyers are standing there prosecuting the case. In this case, men that knew the law, masters of the law, and they lay the case out in front of him, and yet Jesus will not even return one word to them on his own behalf. He keeps silent. Seems so almost mysterious. Why would somebody do that? In John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 9, "And he went again into the praetorium, and he said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer." Again, you see that. By the fact, the only dialogue that you have of Jesus recorded in those moments from his arrest until he dies is the only time is so that he might allow the crucifixion to go forward. And we see that, and I'll come back to that here in a moment. We recognize that's what Jesus did. Jesus did it so that he might fulfill Isaiah chapter 53, which was written some 700 years before that, when it said of Messiah, "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." In keeping with the perfect type, the promise that God had already determined, Jesus kept his mouth closed. He was submissive in that. Peter later would write about it. It says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." You know, Jesus, in this case, is used as an example by Peter, a man, by the way, who had rejected Christ at this moment, rejected him in some ways. Remember, at the crucifixion, it was Peter that denied the Lord. The other disciples, most of them as well, had by action denied him. Peter actually said it. He had opened his mouth too many times. Jesus says nothing. Later, Peter would use that in his own writings there in 1 Peter to encourage Christians who had been scattered all over the Roman Empire, and some from persecution and having been scattered to the far corners of the empire. And he uses them, or uses Christ, as a great example and encouraging people to follow in his footsteps. You know, as a Christian, there will be times when you will be accused wrongly. You'll be reviled against. Instead, don't turn around and revile. That's what Christ says, right? If you will be lied about, well, let it be false, at least, if they lie about you. And you can't go after everybody that persecutes you by any means. You shouldn't. Christ's example was one of submission. He willingly went. Can you imagine if everybody followed the example of Jesus? A few years ago, everybody had the bracelets, remember? WWJD, what does that stand for? What would Jesus do? You know, that's not a new thing in recent history. Actually, back in 1896, a Kansas newspaperman named Charles Sheldon wrote a novel called In His Steps, and he based it on a fictitious town that for 1 year, everybody in the town, everybody, doctors and lawyers and merchants and salespeople and teachers and students and even the clergy, right? And the newspaper editors and everybody did and made decisions based upon what would Jesus do? And he writes this book, and it was a bestseller of its day. I don't think it would be a bestseller today in our culture. Maybe it would, maybe it wouldn't. But it was an interesting, fictitious account of what daily life would be like in a town where everybody made their decisions based upon what Jesus would do. Definitely be different than what we live in today anywhere on earth, right? We live in a sinful world. We live in a fallen world in all of that. Peter goes on to say this in 2 Peter 2, verse 22. And he says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. You know, when Jesus was silent, he was silent. And by the way, there was no deceit in his mouth. What he did say, he said with all authority from all on high. It says this in verse 23, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten to, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He didn't revile in return. If anybody had a right to go and to fight back, it would have been Jesus, right? This is the Lord of glory himself. This is the one the Bible says that by him all things consist. By him all things were made. There wasn't anything made that was made that wasn't made by him. Right? John opens up his gospel talking about that. Later, Paul would say that in the book of Colossians also. And this is the very Lord of creation, the one who owns it all. And they come and they say, oh, we're going to crucify you. An innocent man. If anything, he certainly could have reviled against them in that. But he doesn't. Instead, he goes to the cross. Instead, they scourge him. And he goes and has that crown of thorns planted on his head. They curse at him. They spit at him. They do all those different things. Matthew 26, verse 53 says, or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Now that's the account in the garden. You remember when Peter cuts the ear off of the man who's coming to help arrest Jesus. And it was the servant of the high priest, by the way. And Peter takes his sword out and he cuts the man's ear off. I think Peter was going for the middle of the guy's head, but he missed. And by the way, if you read the law, that man who was the servant of the high priest, he was in the priestly order, he could no longer be a priest at that point because he was now defective physically, and under the law, you could not have any handicap. That sounds very politically incorrect today, but you know what? That was under God's law. They could not. And you know what Jesus turns around and does? According to the gospel accounts, he heals the man, puts his ear back on. Talk about gracious. Allows the man to keep doing what he's always done. But you know, in the process of that, we skip over this verse. Jesus says this to his disciples and to those present, you know, why are you coming after, why are you, those that are arresting me, coming out here with swords and staves? Have you not heard me, right? You've been with me in the temple. Jesus had never done anything. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. And yet they come out to arrest him with weapons. And he says, do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? The song that we sing sometimes, 10,000 angels, kind of based out of that verse right there. And too often it would have been easy to, would have been so easy for Christ just to turn around and he could have called down all these angels. And we know that even one angel can destroy many, right? He could have destroyed all of them in no time. That song, by the way, says this. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. And I might add, he died silent for the most part, alone for you and me. He did so on my behalf, and I'm so thankful for that. The book of Isaiah chapter 50 says this of him. And this is a prophecy concerning Messiah. It says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Sometimes we wonder, what was it like when Christ was being scourged, and what was it like when he was being led off to Calvary to be crucified? We know some of that in part from the prophecies of Isaiah, when Isaiah writes this down in reference to the coming Messiah, and it says, I gave my back to those who struck me. You wonder, well, who actually went and struck Jesus? Who whipped him? Who scourged him? And we can assign blame to people and say, well, it was the Romans, you know, it was the Jews, it was this person, it was that. And you come down to it, and the Word of God says, I gave my back. I gave my back. See, Jesus did it willingly, did it totally willingly for me and for you. And my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I don't even want to think about that. That's got to hurt. Pluck one hair out of your face, you'll know it hurts. Imagine pulling out chunks of your beard. That's what they did to him. I did not hide my face from shame and from spitting as they spat upon him, and they continued to pluck his beard and beat him and mock him and say, prophesy, who hit you? Right? All those different things that they did. He did so willingly the whole time. Isaiah in further encourages us to understand that. Isaiah 53 verse 8 says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people he was stricken. I think of that because you wonder, why would Jesus go and do that? Why would he go to the cross willingly for me? Why would he allow them to mistreat him? All those things. He'd do it for me because he was stricken for me. The transgressions of my people, it says. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Isaiah poses a question here. He says, he was a statement and a question. He says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? And what he's saying is this: who will plead on behalf of him? He'd got no justice, in other words. You know, it's funny, today in our world, we're quick to talk about that, and rightfully so. If there's an injustice that has occurred or things like that, people are quick to protest that. And they're quick to say, there's an injustice here for whatever thing, whether it's real or perceived or whatever, we're quick to do that. But you know, in Jesus' day, I can't think of a worse injustice that was ever committed than the Lord himself, totally innocent, free of sin, would go and die on a cross, being executed as a criminal. And he would die the death of a rebellious son, even though he was not a rebellious son. You read back in the book of Leviticus, and under the law, talked about the death of a rebellious son. He was to be taken out, and he was to be killed. And then right after that talks about his carcass being placed upon a tree. And later on, Paul would say, cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. And he was referring to Christ. Do you know, Jesus endured the shame of the death of a crucifixion, which was, in the Jewish mind, the death of a rebellious son when he had no rebellion in him whatsoever. Why? For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. He did it for his people. Oh, I'm thankful for that. But his sentence was unjust. It was perhaps the most unjust sentence that has ever occurred, because here's a sinless man being accused of sin and then the judgment of that being carried out totally against him. The question that is put forth here is, who will declare his generation? Who will plead for his life? Because he was cut off from the land of the living. The word cut off there, it means to be killed, and to be killed from something else or someone else, as in execution. I think of that because often when someone dies in their prime, like Jesus was 33 years old, and they say that's the prime of a man's life, right there at about age 33. That's when you're about as strong and as healthy and as good looking as you'll ever be. All right? From there on, sorry. And most of us are past that, I can tell. Anyways, but yeah, thanks for noticing. I know some of you are wondering. Some of you still have hope, okay? Maybe you'll get there. But listen, Jesus in his prime was cut off. When that happens today and somebody in their prime dies or is killed, often people will say, you know, it was too soon, too early. You know, they could have been so much. They could have accomplished so much. And often that's the way we kind of look at life. Most of us by age 33, we still probably hadn't accomplished much. I remember a professor in college telling us that one day. I was 28 at the time. He says, rarely does anybody ever accomplish anything before age 30. And I thought, well, it's kind of arrogant to say that. But he's true, you know? Now, some people do. But often if somebody dies at age 30, age 33, somewhere in that range, or even a little old, they say, well, he could have done so much. Maybe he would have won an Oscar someday. Great. Maybe he would have been the next president. Maybe he would have gone and been the greatest superstar the world's ever seen, or a great athlete, great musician. We often, you know, kind of ascribe those values to people when they die. You know, Jesus had accomplished everything that he needed to accomplish when he was cut off. Everything. In John chapter 19, verse 30, it says this, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. You know, there's some things that are said there and some things that aren't said there. It says, it is finished. It's actually one Greek word in the New Testament Greek. And it means completely finished, okay? And that's one statement that he made. Just one word that came out of his mouth. And then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. By the way, he didn't say, I am finished. If he said, I am finished, then we'd all be finished. Because guess what? There'd be no hope. The grave would win. Death would win. Hell would win. Satan would win. But he didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. The it he is referring to is the payment for sin. You see, back there in Isaiah, says that for my people, I was stricken, right? He bore our sins. The chastisement of our peace is upon him. He took our griefs. He took all that, the pain, everything associated with what sin has brought into our world. He took it all. And when he said, it is finished, it was finished. It's complete in every way. I'm thankful for that because he didn't say, I am finished, right? He didn't have to go on and complete something other than that. Today there are people that believe that the finished work of Christ really isn't finished. That he died on the cross, and yes, he said those words, but you need to do that again and again. That somehow Jesus has to be crucified again, every day, perhaps. And as he's crucified, well, then, you know, you're issuing out salvation to people and all that. Well, my Bible says it is finished. Jesus said it is finished. Further on, later on in the book of Hebrews, it says he died once for all. Once for all. Not again and again and again. I'm glad because, see, no one else can meet that. No one else can do that. No one else's work is good enough. Only Jesus' work of the cross is good enough for that. He died in our place. And I think of that. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9 says, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. You know, it's interesting. I came to that verse when I first began reading through the book of Isaiah years ago, and I said, what does that mean? You know, it says that he made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. I mean, what does that mean? And then I read through the gospel accounts, and of course it makes so much sense, doesn't it? Really what it's saying here is that he died with the wicked. That's what he did. You think about that. You go to the gospel accounts and you think about those that, well, there were two men crucified with Jesus on that day. Those two men were thieves and they were probably murderers too. But whatever they had done was worthy of capital punishment under Roman law. And they were crucified alongside of him. By the way, Jesus' cross had originally been prepared for another man. Anybody remember him? Barabbas. You remember Pilate and trying to reconcile how he could take an innocent man and have that innocent man killed? Because Pilate understood. By the way, Pilate's the only one that actually questions this whole thing and tries to stop it. And yet, he sells out to the crowd in the end. And he's not guiltless. Okay, even though he washed his hands, supposedly, all of that, he's not guiltless of what he did. He participated in the very act. But it was Pilate who said, I find no fault with this man. And then Pilate knew the tradition of the Jews that this is a holy week, it's a Passover week, and that it's customary for the Gentile rulers to release a criminal and pardon them. We still have those kind of traditions today to pardon people. People sometimes that are worthy criminals, all right? There was a man named Barabbas, and Barabbas was sentenced to die on that day. He was condemned. Think of Barabbas that night when he goes to sleep in his jail cell, wherever it was, and he goes to bed, and I don't think he must have slept very well. He knew he was going to die on a Roman cross the next day. And then the next morning, he hears a crowd. This is all taking place under the Roman authority, and it was right in that same area, most likely Barabbas is held. And Pilate, remember, tells the crowd, who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus? He's hoping that they'll say Jesus, but they don't. And they go, Barabbas! 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 And you can imagine Barabbas sitting in his prison cell. He hears his name. Oh, man, it's going to be really bad. I'm not even going to get out of here. I'm going to get out there. They're going to tear me to shreds because he hears his name being chanted. Chanted. They must really hate me. And then they come and the key gets unlocked. They bring Barabbas out and they say, you're free. Wait a minute. What do you mean? I'm free. How can I be free? I'm Barabbas. Remember, I'm the guy that he was a murderer. He was going to be killed justly. See that man up there on the hill? That man took your place. That man took your place. That night, Barabbas could go home to Mrs. Barabbas. And I'm sure she was surprised to see him. What are you doing? Thought I finally got rid of you, right? But he went home to his family, if he had a family, whatever, because another man took his place. Isaiah says, and they made his grave with the wicked. Jesus died as a criminal, though he wasn't a criminal. Jesus took the place of criminals. You say, did he do that willingly and all that? Well, and, you know, it's one thing to say, well, yeah, Barabbas certainly deserved to die, and those thieves deserved to die, but Jesus didn't deserve to die, but I don't know if I deserve to die. That's where the book of Romans comes in. And previous, even in Isaiah 53, says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of us have the same story as Barabbas. We can stand there and say, the only reason I can go home tonight to my wife and enjoy my family and rest in forgiveness of sin and enjoy all the benefits of salvation eternally is because there was a man on that hill that took my sin and he took my place. And Isaiah says, he laid on him all, right? And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God demonstrates, commendeth in the old English, but it demonstrates his own love toward us. That means he didn't even say it as much as he did it. And that's the silent Savior. So how much did Jesus love you? Well, he loved us so much he died. He didn't have to tell me he loved me. He showed me. That's the agape kind of love. That's the unconditional kind of love. That's a love that always has action to it. That's why in the Old English it was translated like in 1 Corinthians 13, charity. Charity suffers long, right? Talking about, in the newer English it says love. Well, it is the word love, but it's an unconditional love that always gives. And that's why they use the word charity. And probably that's lost its meaning somewhat today too. But the idea is this, that it's a love that is demonstrated. It's a love that is commended or given. And that's exactly what he did. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think about that. It wasn't when you were smelling so good and looking so good and acting so good. It was when we were sinners. It was when we were at war with God. It was when we were there figuratively, because, you know, I realize we're older than, or we're in another generation here, but figuratively, we were at the cross. We would have been part of the crowd. They would have said, crucify him. Who do I release, Barabbas or Jesus? Barabbas. And they really, it didn't matter. Even those that didn't participate in that, they were still sinners. Every single one of them. Christ died for us. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly or the unrighteous, His faith is accounted for righteousness. Isn't that great? You want to be saved from your sin? You want to receive a pardon like Barabbas? All you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for the ungodly. He died for the unrighteous. And by the way, I think I've established it over and over. All of us are in an unrighteous situation in our sin. Even one sin puts you in that category. Just one sin. Remember years ago, sitting in a barber chair. And yes, I used to go to a barber. And I was sitting there and I was talking to my barber about the Lord. It's always a dangerous thing when you're in the barber chair and you're talking about the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be shaved. Right? No. But I'm sitting there and I'm talking to him about this whole idea of righteousness. Because he said, I'm a good man and I go to church and I do this and I do that. And I said, I hate to say it, but you're not good enough. I said, no one is. And I left it at that. And then he comes back and he says, well, I want to tell you about a guy. And he told me about this religious leader. And I knew the guy too. And he's a good guy. I mean, as far as people go, good, Gave his life to serve others. Was always there like that. Sacrificially. And he says, you're telling me that a guy like that, that all the good things he's ever done, that he wouldn't go to heaven based on those? And I said, yeah. I said, the Bible says we are all sinners. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He says, if that guy isn't righteous enough, then none of us are. I said, boy, you're getting somewhere now, Now, at this point, I'm only half shaved, okay? So you got to be careful. You got to make sure he completes the action there, or you're going to come out of this really bad. But, and I'm sitting there, and I remember sharing that with him, and it started to dawn on him. Now, I don't know if he ever trusted the Lord, but it dawned on him that there's nobody righteous enough. That's what the Bible says. I don't care if you gave your life to serve others all your life and you were sacrificial and all that. In and of itself, it's not enough. You're not righteous enough. And there's none in our town that are righteous enough. There's none in this church that are righteous enough. There's none in this world that are righteous enough. So the only one that could ever pay the price for someone like that is God himself. He came and he went to the cross for us. That's the gospel message. It's that simple. And I think of that because that's what Jesus did for us. It says, now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Look what it says here. This man went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate commanded that the body be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. What fulfillment was that? Back there at Isaiah, right? You come back to Isaiah 53 verse, 53 verse 8. It says, he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was stricken. And then in verse 59, and they made his grave with the wicked, that's his death, but with the rich at his death. It's almost like he died the death of a rebellious son. And by the way, you read in the law in the book of Leviticus, in the carcass, that's how it's referred to, the carcass of a person hanging on a tree had to be taken down before nightfall because it was an accursed thing. So Jews were concerned about that before nightfall, before the Sabbath would start, all that had to be dealt with. And normally they would have just taken the body and just got rid of it as quick as they could. Death of a rebel, Nobody really cares. But here we have a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. He's interjected forever onto the pages of Scripture because he was a follower of Jesus. And this rich man, by the way, tells me something about that rich men aren't necessarily there. Sometimes it says it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God than the camel to go through the eye of the needle, right? Jesus talks about that. But you know what? Joseph of Arimathea, he's a follower of Christ, and he was a rich man. If God's given you wealth or he's given you poverty, follow Christ, okay? That doesn't determine things. Back that up, though. This rich man who had prepared for his own death and had masons go in and build him a tomb right out of the rock, right? And they'd gone in and carved it right out of the stone and prepared it, and it was new. Nobody had ever been in there before. No other family members in there. And it was all set up for Joseph to be buried there. And all of a sudden, Jesus is killed. And Joseph is concerned. Concerned that this man gets the honorable burial that he's worthy of. He goes and he begs for the body of Christ before Pilate. And Pilate says, sure, go for it. Fulfilled the scripture in doing so. But with the rich at his death. Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb. And by the way, it was only borrowed for a little while. Because 3 days later, it would be empty again. Joseph had a good, wise foresight in doing that. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And that just ends it with our humble, you know, the humble grave of the Lord. He dies the death of a criminal, having been an innocent man. But in fulfillment of the prophecy, he is buried in a rich man's tomb, declaring really who he was, somebody to be honored today. And I think of that because people will often, when you think about it, when you die, sometimes it's kind of determined from there on, you know, if you were an important person based on how they buried you and where they buried you, those kind of things. For instance, if you go to Arlington National Cemetery in Virginia there, just across from the Potomac in D.C., you have graves of important people. One of them is John F. Kennedy. When you first enter in there, you see that eternal flame that is going, and it's near his tomb. And you go up there, and you know he was an important person because he's buried there. Anybody know where Lee Harvey Oswald is buried? He was the guy that shot Kennedy. He's buried in the Dallas-Fort Worth area somewhere. I don't know where. He died as a criminal, and nobody remembers his grave, but they remember Kennedy's grave, you know? It's interesting, when Jesus died on the cross that day, they were hoping just to get rid of him, and this would all be done. It would all be over. You know what? Next Sunday, there'll be all millions and millions and millions of Christians all around the world celebrating the resurrection of Christ. And there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem that declares that the tomb of Christ, it is a testimony to the fact that he's still alive, that he rose from the dead. He had victory over sin. He had all of that, all for us. There's a place you can go visit if you had to or wanted to, don't need to, but that declares how the greatness of the Lord, who he is. I'm thankful for that. And by the way, he's able to cleanse us from all our sin, right? Isaiah chapter 1 opens right up in the very beginning of Isaiah's message. I like to call it the gospel according to Isaiah, even though he's 700 years before the other gospel writers. Says this as a quote from the Lord, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." One of the promises the Lord lays out right in the very beginning of the book of Isaiah is that somehow he's going to deal with the sin problem. You come to Isaiah 53 and you see how he's going to deal with the sin problem. You come to the New Testament and you see how he has dealt with the sin problem. All to bring us into the right relationship with Christ. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." And look at this, "In the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleansed us from all sin." You wonder how God could take our sins, which are like scarlet, and make them white as snow? He could only do it through the blood of the righteous Son, Jesus Christ. That's it. It's the only answer. Lord, again, we're thankful for the Word of God today. And Lord, I am reminded that invitation is still before us. Though our sins be like scarlet, yet they can be washed white as snow, but only washed in the blood of Christ. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody here today that has not trusted you, has not believed on the only begotten Son of God, that today they would do that. We thank you for the empty grave in Jerusalem that is a testimony to the very fact that death did not hold him, that he rose again. That, Lord, you offer that invitation of cleansing from all sin. Thank you that you took our place and that we can, even today, go home. We can think on these things. We can enjoy the benefits of salvation and redemption because you were made sin for us. We can enjoy the benefits of freedom from slavery of sin because you were made a slave to sin for us. All these things, Lord, wrapped up in that very event that happened so long ago, but that is enough. It is finished. And we thank you for that today. In Jesus' name, amen.